here today, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, find the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. If you're visiting with us, you might think, oh, we picked a weird Sunday to be here. But we've been working our way as a church, verse by verse, section by section, through not just the Old Testament, but particularly over the last few months, through the book of Leviticus, because we've got this firm belief that it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. That God has given us all of His Word in order to form all of our life into the image of His Son. And as we begin to land the plane over the next few weeks on the book of Leviticus, today we encounter a section all about the sacred. And I think our culture as a whole has really lost a sense of the sacred. But I think the sadder reality is not so much that the world has lost the sacred, because the world is the world,
right?
Jesus says that the world hates the light and loves the darkness, that they're in rebellion against God. The sadder reality is that in many cases, the church has lost our sense of the sacred, our sense of the otherness of God. We've reduced the church oftentimes down to a social club, the Bible down to just another book, and Jesus down to just one of many gurus that you go to follow. And if Jesus were to be compared to modern day gurus, he doesn't even have a TikTok. How effective can he really be? What does he know, right? We've got churches that have caved to the pressures of the world, embraced worldly ideologies, and rather than being fishers of men, the old preacherism says, we've become keepers of the aquarium. We're far more interested in what goes on in these walls than maybe what's going on out in the world. And we have forgotten, in many cases, the purpose of the church. We have forgotten our sense of the sacred, the holy, the complete otherness of God and His truth. And that's one of the reasons the book of Leviticus is so important, because it brings us afresh with the reality of the sacred. And that's why it's important for us to understand the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of these things that related to Israel's communion with God, because they represented something far greater than themselves. The author of Hebrews recognizes this, he picks up on this, and he teaches us this in Hebrews 8:5. Hebrews is really the best book if you've ever wondered, how should the Old Testament relate to me? That's what that whole book is about. And it says, Hebrews 8:5, this, that they, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all the things you think about when you think about Leviticus, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That they were earthly things there to teach us and teach them what heavenly realities are like. And as we begin to land the plane on this book over the next 2 weeks, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to remind us again of the sacred. To point us beyond an earthly tabernacle, an earthly priesthood, and earthly sacrifices, to heavenly realities, to better promises enacted by Jesus through a new and better covenant, and to instill in us a reminder of the sacred, the holy, the otherness of God. In fact, if you were to read all of chapter 21 to 25, which I'd encourage you to do this week, 7 times you will encounter the phrase, it is the Lord who sanctifies. That's a big church word for saying, He's the one who makes it holy, the one who makes it set apart and special. And particularly in these chapters, God sanctifies 3 areas of their life, and ultimately 3 areas of our life, God has made sacred for His glory. Let's look at the first one. That God has made sacred the work of the priests. The work of the priests is sacred. Leviticus chapter 21 and 22 circle back to kind of where chapters 6 to 10 begin to talk about the priests that served in the tabernacle. And the emphasis is put on their specific work. And in particular, the sacrifices that the priests had to make. Because think about this. Anything significant worth doing will require sacrifice. The priests were called to do a work that no one else could do. Look at chapter 22, verse 10. We read this. A lay person shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of a holy thing. So in Leviticus, we see the priests were set apart from the rest of the nation. They were given a unique role to offer sacrifices, to mediate God's presence. And therefore, only the priest could eat the bread of the fellowship offering, which is what it's talking about here, the holy food of their particular work. They entered the tabernacle, and so they needed to always be prepared to do the work that God called them to do. And this required the priests to make trade-offs. They didn't just make sacrifices of animals. They had to make sacrifices of their time and of their decisions. For instance, we read that the priests had to be very mindful not to become unclean by contact with the dead. Therefore, we're told the priests had to be very selective over which funerals they could attend. Chapter 21, verse 1 tells us this. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the son of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his close relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister who is near to him, because she has had no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. So they say, you got to be mindful, priest, because if in Israel, it's kind of like Hades. Everybody was interrelated to everybody. Right? And if they were going to go to their third cousin's funeral, they might not be able to go into the tabernacle that day because they came in contact with the dead. So they make sure if you're going to go, it needs to be a special occasion because their holy calling came first. This was even the case with who the priest could marry. They had a divine assignment. So they said, hey, sons of Aaron, because you have this holy calling, be mindful that whoever you marry is going to be able to follow you in this assignment. Look at the restrictions given to the high priest, verse 14 of chapter 21. A widow or a divorced woman or a woman who's been defiled or a prostitute, these he shall not marry. But he shall take of his wife a virgin from his own people, that he may not profane his offering among his people. For I am the Lord who sanctifies him. So say, be mindful that whoever you're going to do the rest of your life with, Aaron, is willing to follow you in the calling that God has put on your life. And then the priests had to be careful about the mismanagement of their life. They couldn't even enter the tabernacle with the slightest blemish. Verse 17, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generation who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight or an itching disease, or scabs. The whole point is to tell us that in the world of the priests, identity came first. Who they were determined what they were to do. And who they were determined what they were not to do. Holy calling was their priority, and all the rest of their priorities came underneath it. And might I remind all of us, brothers and sisters, that if you are in Christ, you are a priest. The Apostle John reminds us, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests in his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter echoes this, 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We read this at the opening of our service, right? A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. With what purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Friends, being a Christian, being a follower of Christ is a call to holy priesthood. To a divine assignment. To a holy identity and a holy calling. Did you know the that by signing up to follow Jesus, by following him through life, you are committing yourself to a life of ministry. Now, it doesn't mean that you've got to pick up and go to seminary, right? But friends, it does mean that you are called to ministry in your daily life. You're called to be a priest in the place you work and live and in the world around you. Here's what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean you need to go home, go buy a goat, and go get it ready to sacrifice because you've got to get it to the tabernacle, right? You don't need to worry about that. Jesus has secured your entrance into the holiest places by his blood. But it does mean that just like the priests, your priorities should fall under your identity. Who you are should determine what you do and what you don't do. And as a holy priesthood, that should change the way you think about your life. And it will mean sacrifice. It's going to mean saying no when other people say yes. It's going to mean being thought of as weird, even missing out, quote unquote, on things that the world says or we're indulging in, but all in the service of a greater calling, a greater purpose, and an eternal joy. Unfortunately, we're not old covenant priests. I don't think you need to be concerned about going to your third cousin twice removed funeral. Go to that if you would like to. But it does mean that there are certain places and certain events that Christians should not find themselves in and should be mindful not to place yourself in. There are some places that it's just not wise to be. You'll be tempted into sin. There's some places we simply have no reason to be and no reason to find ourselves because who we are determines where we walk. Our Christian identity certainly doesn't mean we're free to just marry whoever we want. Paul instructs us, do not be unequally yoked. Don't unite yourself, no matter how attractive they are, rich they are, funny they are, with someone who isn't also united with Jesus. Don't commit to walk the rest of your life next to somebody who's not walking the same direction you are, who's following the same Savior you're following, who shares the values, the lifestyle, the identity that you've been given. And priests, God has given us a holy assignment. We're called to live a holy life of service, to pursue God's desires and not our own. We are priests with a sacred calling, and that means this week, whether you're fixing a toilet, doing taxes, serving your neighbor, doing customer service, doing the dishes, teaching your children, whatever it is, you are doing holy work as a priest of the new covenant, and you can do it for the glory of God. And that changes everything, because it brings our priorities with God first, and everything else flows from that. Leviticus follows up from the job of the priest to the calendar of the whole nation. The work of the priest is sacred, and second, the time you've been given is sacred. The time that you've been given is sacred. Chapter 23 and 25 deal with Israel's calendar. And man, their calendar was packed full of stuff. Let's look at a few of the things we see here. First, Israel is instructed about the ordering of their week. They had seven-day weeks, somewhat like we did. At the end of their week, they had a Sabbath day, a day of rest. Leviticus 23:1, we see that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. So every week, the whole nation got a day off, a day of rest, and a day of worship. But tied into the yearly calendar were also seven feasts, each of which gave another time to rest for the nation. Look at verse 5. In the first month of this, chapter 23, on the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Present-day Jews actually celebrated Passover just about a week or so ago. And Passover was a feast where they were to remember their being set free from Egypt. And that was to be a time of Sabbath and rest and reflection. And within this feast, verse 6 tells us, is a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you had Passover, and then you had a little time within the Passover that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Think about sort of how in Trigg County, we've got spring break, and then embedded in it is Ham Fest. Or fall break, and fall break, and then embedded in it is Ham Fest, right? You've got this little bitty peak event that's part of the whole. You might say, if this were Leviticus in Trigg County, we've got the Feast of the Ham Biscuit in the midst of the Feast of the Migration to the South. Right, everybody takes off on vacation, but those that are here celebrate our Feast of the Ham Biscuit. So Israel had their Feast of Unleavened Bread in the midst of the Passover. And then they had the Feast of the First Fruits, which is when they would reap of their fields. Verse 10. So speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Then 50 days later, after they brought in the first of their harvest, they had a celebration called the Feast of Weeks. This is called Pentecost, drawing off of pente, meaning 50. 50 days after they bring in their first fruits, they would celebrate. You can read about those celebrations in chapter 23, verse 15 to 23. Then they held the Feast of Trumpets, verse 24. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimeth the blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. Then you had the Day of Atonement, which we looked at back in chapter 16 in several details a few weeks ago. Then they finished with the Feast of Booths, which commemorated Israel's time in the wilderness, living in tents or in booths. Verse 34. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and the 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. So friends, they had a lot of parties in Israel. Seven feasts every year that they were to remember and rest and commemorate. Each week having 7 days, 1 day of rest. Each year containing seven feasts, if you include the Feast of Unleavened Bread by itself. You had three in the spring, the Feast of Weeks in the middle, and then three in the fall. But this isn't all, friends. They had more to keep in mind. Actually, every 7 years was to be a certain structure for the people of Israel. Look over chapter 25 and see that after 6 years, they would get 1 year called a Sabbath year. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 7 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vines. It shall be a year of solemn rest to the Lord. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, for your male and female servants, and for your hired hands, and the sojourners who live with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are on your land, and all its yield shall be your fruit. So just like every week, they got a day off. Every 7 years, they got a whole year off. Take this to your boss this week and say, I'm just being biblical. I need a year off, right? See how that goes and let me know next week how that goes for you. But there was also one last part of the calendar. Just as in Pentecost, they had 50 days, they had a remembrance, so they celebrated on the 50th year something called the Jubilee. Some math here, right? 7 times 7 is 49. And then 1 year after the 49th year, the 50th year, was the perfect amount of time, this big celebration called the Jubilee. Chapter 25, verse 8. What we see. You shall count 7 weeks of years. A week would be sort of a set of 7, right? 7 weeks of years. 7 times 7 years. So that the time of the 7 weeks of your years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all the land. shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. When each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan, that 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. And in it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gathers the grape from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy for you. You may eat the produce of the land. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy anything from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and you shall sell according to the number of years for the crops. For if the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Think about this. In the 50th year, all your loans were paid back and forgiven. Everything was done. All property went back where it returned. All captives were set free. Literally every 50th year jubilee, they would start over. Everybody would go back home and begin again, and they structured their lives accordingly. And it tells us the price would increase or decrease depending on the years to the jubilee, because if you were going to give a loan and you knew it was going to be forgiven at the 50th year, that would determine your interest rates. No more in the nation of Israel would they have these predatory loans that you pay for the rest of your life. At the jubilee, it was gone. It was over. There was no more to be owed. Many people would enter into service to pay off their loans in order that they might be forgiven when the jubilee came. So what does this mean for us? What can we learn from Israel's sacred time? What it doesn't mean is that you don't need to go home and mark all seven of these feasts on your calendar this evening. Nor do I know when the next jubilee year is, despite what our politicians may sell you. I don't think one's coming for us here in the States. But I do think that we can see something incredible by way of a principle here. Does God get the first place on your calendar? Does God in his word and his expectations get the first place on your calendar? Israel had to schedule their whole life around what God wanted them to do. There wasn't an option. You were not working on the Sabbath. You needed to have something ready for the Day of Atonement. And you needed to keep in mind that the Jubilee was coming. Does public worship with God's people have an immovable space on your calendar? That doesn't mean that emergencies aren't going to come up and there's not provision for that. But friends, do we make an immovable space on our calendar for the things of God? I'm about to make a little bit of a dated reference in the days of cell phones, but what goes on your calendar in pencil and what goes on your calendar in pen? What can you easily erase off or remove? And what is there? And friends, nothing is moving it away apart from an act of God himself. Friends, our sports and family commitments, given the pen, all the things of God are written in pencil and easily erased away. Friends, time is sacred. What time you've been given, what time your kids have been given, the time you've been given with your kids is limited and sacred. And friends, it is meant to be used for God. And you're meant to be a steward of that time. And friends, that means you gotta work, right? You gotta rest. You gotta spend time with your family. More than anything else, you've got to have God. And friends, more than your kids' chances of being some famous, smart engineer that discovers the secret thing we've all been waiting for, more than the chances of your kid becoming a professional athlete, your kid has a 100% chance of meeting God one day. And that should be the top and the most important thing. And what would it be if, as a spouse, I said, man, I love my wife, but I can't spend one concentrated hour with her every week? I just can't do it. You mean 3 hours? That's too much. I'm too busy to spend 3 hours with the one I love. Yet when we make time with
gather with our Heavenly Father a priority. So much so that, friends, one of the things I encourage you to do, because there's going to be times you've got to go on vacation, you've got to be away from here, there's no shame, no guilt in that, but here's the next thing I want you to do. Before you Google places to eat by the beach, Google places to worship near the beach. Still make a priority, even on vacation, to give worship and praise to God. Because ahead of everything else, nothing that you have, the money to go on vacation, the family you're enjoying it with, none of it would be possible without Him. And the Bible tells us your calendar is sacred. Do we use it as God intended? Do we put Him first? And then, I think a principle underneath this is to schedule in milestones, celebrations. God loves a good feast. Right? Milestones to celebrate, times to mark and remember both things that have happened in the past and look forward to things happening in the future. Do we let our calendar, do we shape our worship and take control of our calendar? Do we kind of let the calendar run us a little bit? And do we let it get back to what is most important? He is the Lord who sanctifies us. He's made our worship sacred. He owns our calendar, and we live on borrowed yet holy time. Because ultimately, and this is the last point I want us to see, is ultimately your worship is sacred. Your worship is sacred. If you read through these chapters, chapter 21 and 22, deal with the priests. Chapter 23 and 25, deal with the calendar. And then stuck in the middle, chapter 24, is this weird chapter that talks about, first, lampstands in the tabernacle, two, bread in the tabernacle, and then a guy getting stoned to death for blasphemy. And you think, this is Moses? What are you doing? Why are you organizing this way, Moses? But it's actually organized this way to teach us something very important. First, we read about the lampstands and the bread, right? Both were essential elements of worship. Then we see this scene of a man who blasphemed the name of the Lord. And look at this. This is heavy Sunday morning stuff here. Chapter 24, verse 10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian. I do want to stop and say, I think that's very interesting language that it doesn't say that her husband was an Egyptian. It says that the boy's father was an Egyptian. So it seems as if there might be some bad blood between Mama and Dad here, and it should stand out to us thinking about an Israelite marrying an Egyptian. Those folks haven't really gotten along much, right, in recent memory of the book of Leviticus, right, that it continues. And the Israelite woman's son and the man of Israel fought in the camp, and that Israelite son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelemeth, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord shall be clear to them. There's a very subtle warning here, I think, about broken families. This is a very messed up, broken family. You see two people marrying, an Egyptian and an Israelite, who didn't share values. They weren't walking the same direction. The issue, when it talks about in the Old Testament, about marrying outside the tribe, was not about race. It was about worship. And about who they were giving their attention to. And friends, the whole situation gives this big warning because the son goes outside the camp. He's getting into fights. He's getting into trouble. Someone called Dr. Phil. This family's a mess. But the situation gets brought not before Dr. Phil, but before Dr. Moses. And the kid's taken into custody. And then things get kind of severe from our vantage point. Verse 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. This is pretty severe, right? This is pretty heavy. If you walked in on a Sunday morning, nobody had stones in their hands, you're turning around and going to the church down the street, right? This is pretty crazy God's done here. You've got a man in the midst of Israel, raised with this promise. He's seen everything Israel's seen, the pillar of fire, the rescuing out of from Egypt. He's seen all of these things. And rather than choosing to follow the God of Israel, he would publicly curse the name, cause trouble in the camp, and ultimately lead the nation astray. We see this dysfunctional family due to their choices, and we see that this son of this dysfunctional family causing dysfunction in the whole nation. And ultimately, all of it is rooted in a rebellion with the sacred. And I would say, I think we can read between the lines here, the man seemed to not be very repentant either. There's always implied in these commands an opportunity to repent. And due to his very public nature of his cursing, he's met with the severe punishment of death. And yet this short account kind of seems to come out of nowhere. So what's the point here? Why put this between these two passages about calumnies? Chapter 24 is ultimately here to tell you that you can order your calendar all you want, but what you need is rightly ordered worship. What you need more than anything is a right postured heart toward the sacred. Chapter 24 mentions the sacred things, the things used in worship, and the sacred name, the one we worship. And Israel's taught a very serious lesson by this. Blasphemy is deadly. Likely because we know this, if you read Israel's history, they were people who just jumped on the latest trend. They were very easily influenced. Blasphemy was contagious among the people of Israel. And there's a lot of people that the first thing you think about in the Old Testament is people getting stoned. I've read the book several times. It really doesn't happen that often. But when it does, friends, it's an example. It was an example to the nation around them not to follow in their way. And to teach that worship was sacred because the one we worship is sacred. His name is holy. To curse his name was to deface everything that Israel was to stand for. It was to be a traitor against the one who freed them and gave them everything that they had. It was to be in rebellion to the sacred and the most important thing in the world. And friends, it's important to realize that sacredness has a name. Holiness has been embodied. Jesus Christ is his name. In fact, I want us to understand, this passage isn't all doom and gloom. It's meant to lift our hearts toward the sacred, to point our faith toward Jesus. Because, friends, Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant who never sinned. He was able to fully fulfill his calling, even when that calling meant dying on a cross for you and me. He was obedient even to death on a cross for our sake. Friends, Jesus is the fulfillment of the feast. The reason you don't need to go put these feasts on your calendar is because Jesus is your Passover lamb. Jesus is your Sabbath rest. He is the great sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, and Jesus brings about a true and greater jubilee, freedom from sin and death and hell. He's the one the whole calendar points to. Jesus is also the point of the sacred things. He is the bread of life, greater than the bread that the priest could eat. He's the light of the world, a greater lamp than the one in the tabernacle. And Jesus is, in fact, the God the people worshipped. So many people think Jesus' ministry didn't start till the New Testament. Friends, Jesus was there. He is the God of the Old Testament. He said before Abraham was, I am. He is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, come to dwell in a human tent. Jesus is God in flesh. And the incredible news is he suffered the punishment of a blasphemer. He wasn't stoned to death, but friends, in his day, crucifixion was meant for the worst of the worst. The criminals, the ones who blasphemed, the light of the world was plunged into the
darkness of the grave, the sacred punished as a blasphemer, the holy one punished as a criminal for you and for me. Christ died for our sins. He rose again on the third day that we might pass over from death to life, that our sins might be atoned for, and that we might experience a greater jubilee freedom, and so that we might be able to approach the sacred without fear, and that our worship might be sanctified and purified. Friends, if Jesus did all that for you, why wouldn't we give our work, our calendar, and our worship to Him? In fact, today, an invitation stands open from Jesus. First, to all of us, whether we've never followed Him by faith, or we've been following Him our whole life and He needs to redirect, as Jesus tells us that to follow Him means to take up our cross, crucify our desires, and follow after Him. It's to admit that your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. Your priorities must align with God's priorities for your work, for your calendar, and for your life. Follow Him, not the way the world is going, because the world's path ends in death, but the path of the Savior ends in a crown. He would say, hey, all of your life is mine. And so the invitation, if you want a life, an eternal life, purpose, and a pathway toward entering the Holy of Holies, Jesus says, follow me, I'll forgive your sins, and I'll make you and transform you into a trophy of my grace. You may not be the priest you want to be today, but I'll make you into a priest that can serve me in every area of your life. But he also would invite those of us that have been following him a long time to repent, to get back on track, to hear as we're veering off the road that we're getting toward the edge, to get back on the straight and the narrow path, to think and to review our life, our work, our calendar, and go, is this aligned with what God would have me be aligned with? And the good news, friends, is that Jesus is far more gracious than we could ever imagine. And he's able to embrace us, forgive us, and set you on the path. And our Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give us rest. Follow me, and I will make you into fishers of men. May our church be known as a people who have truly been struck by the reality of the sacred. And if today you need to come to Jesus for the first time, or you need to let go of some things and pray with someone, and there's power in confessing our sins to one another, I'll be down front. I'd love to pray for you. But may it not be said, friends, that we've encountered the God of the universe, and it made no difference on how we lived. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that you are holy, other, sacred. In fact, all right now, angels stand around the throne, and the one word they can declare is that you are holy, holy, holy. And you have called us as your people to walk in that holiness, to be a people sacred and set apart, to be a people not about living for ourselves, but that we might love you first and foremost, and then love our neighbors as ourselves. That we might be saved and forgiven and brought into a kingdom and made priests to our God and Father. And that we might, therefore, with all that we do in our work, serve and work as if we're working for the Lord. And that we might structure our calendar and our lives in such a way that we give back worship to you because we love you and we're thankful for you. And we know that worship changes us and brings us into an encounter with you. And Lord, we're thankful that we are able to come into the presence of the sacred and not be met with death, but be met with embrace, love, forgiveness, and grace. Because God, you came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and rose again. Mm-hmm. to structure our lives, our faith, our priorities, and our eternity around this one truth, that you, Lord, are holy, righteous, and worthy. And we ask and we pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Almighty, He reigns. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty, He reigns. I'm not.